clay jars and silver jars. We are working our way through 2 Corinthians, both in this service and in the earlier one of, in the general Sunday school class, and we have come in the last several weeks to an area in 2 Corinthians where Paul kind of gives us a handbook for Christian ministry. And he lays out a number of principles that are applicable to Christian ministry. And we come this morning to a little passage that will give us some more. And I'd like us to look at them this morning. But I want to say a couple of things in the by way of clarification first. When we think of Christian ministry, what do we think of? I hope we don't think of there are ministers and there are the rest of us. That day, I think, largely in the church is gone. What we understand from Scripture is that all of us are called to minister, and the word minister is just a fancy word for serving. And so we're called to minister, we're called to serve God in some way, and all of us have some spiritual gift or gifts that we are expected to use in ministry in the church, or through the church in the community. And God gives us these gifts, and so we minister. Therefore, when Paul speaks about ministry, he speaks about something that is applicable to all of us, something that is relevant to all of us. The second thing I want to clarify is that we're going to read a passage, and the old word in the passage is vessels. What you see on the screen are called vessels. That's not a word we use anymore. My wife never says to me, would you get me a vessel out of that cabinet behind you? We don't use that word anymore. We use other words. And so some of the modern translations have modernized that. And I've decided this morning to go with one translation, and that's what we'll do. What are these vessels, though? Vessels is kind of an interesting concept in Scripture. We have in the Old Testament tabernacle and in the temple vessels of silver and gold. They're containers. Maybe that's our modern word that's equivalent to, it's the closest I can come to being equivalent to vessels. We have containers of silver and gold. We have these utensils of silver and gold. We learn in Scripture about water pots, and they're not typically silver or gold. They're typically clay. Or we read about wineskins. I guess they could also be called vessels. And then we read, for example, in the New Testament about a woman who comes to anoint the feet of Jesus, and she carries some perfume in a little jar, in a vessel. Archaeologists, one of the really interesting things that archaeologists find as they search various biblical sites and other sites are what they call potsherds, which means shards of vessels, of clay containers that have been broken, and they find these and they put them back together and they come up with a picture of what what the society must have been like, at least in some sense in that day. So what I'd like us to do is I'd like us to go to this text in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, and I'd like us to look at this text, and I want us to see from it three principles of Christian life and ministry. It's not just about ministry, it's about life as God has called us to it himself. Let me begin to read this text, and then we'll go back and fill in the background. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We have this treasure in jars of clay. So the question is, what treasure? In order to discover what treasure, we go back a verse to verse 6, and here's what we read. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's the treasure that we have in the clay jars. That's the treasure that God has given us. We are the clay jars, and God has given us in ourselves that treasure. The treasure of the gospel. The treasure of the light of the gospel. Now, as soon as I saw that, I thought, I know where that... I think I know what Paul was thinking about. I can't be sure, but I think I know what he was thinking about. Do you? I think he was thinking about an Old Testament story. In the book of Judges, where they had light in clay jars under Gideon. And Gideon was leading the army of Israel, and they were to carry torches inside clay jars, and they were to smash the jars at the appropriate time, and then the enemy was to be, and they were to yell and to make all kinds of noise, and the trumpets were to blow, and the enemy was to be scared when they saw this onslaught of a huge army. We'll come back to that. But I think that's what Paul was thinking. I mean, he may have been thinking about that. The light in the clay jars. All right? As I said, I'll come back to that. Now, one of the things that... Let's come back to our text and read it. I want to read the whole thing through, and then we'll see the context of everything. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We have the gospel in ourselves. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. All right? Now, let me take you, if I may, to this text, and I want to go through three principles. Here's our theme, carrying the light in clay jars. Principle number one, the purpose principle. The purpose principle, all right? Single out the first verse in the little section that we are reading. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Now, there was a word in there, there was a phrase in there that struck me very forcibly as I began to look at this text, and it was this phrase, to show. To show. There's a sense of purpose. There's a sense of intention in this. This is what God intended. He intended to show something. God did this intentionally. And the principle that I take from this is this. God doesn't just take what he can get. He uses clay jars on purpose. He uses clay jars on purpose. That's what I think is the principle. God put the treasure in clay jars to show that it was not our ability or our strength or our power that accomplished anything from the gospel. It was the gospel, the treasure in clay jars. The clay jars are just the containers. And what is contained is the important thing. I mean, sometimes it happens when you're given a gift that you'll really admire the wrapping and all that stuff, but it's only wrapping. The gift is inside. It's the treasure in the clay jars that matters. That's what counts. All right? Now, let me go back to Gideon and expand a little bit, perhaps, on his situation. The people are he's gathered a large army. He's going to fight against these guys called the Midianites, and they're a pretty formidable foe. And he's gathered a large army from the nation of Israel. He has gathered, in fact, 22,000 men. And God says, I don't want 22,000 men. Too many. You don't very often hear, I don't hear the commanders in Iraq saying, we have too many men, take some back. But that's what God said. God said, that's too many. And here are his words. Listen to his words. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into your hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. Announce now to the people. Here's what he announced. Make an announcement to the men. All of you who don't want to fight and want to go home, go. 12,000 left. They're cut down to 10,000. God says, nah, it's too many. Still too many. So he says, okay, give them a little test. Take them down to the river and offer them, say, here's your chance, guys. Have a drink. We're going to go into battle. Take a drink. And he said, watch the men And as they drink, watch how they drink. Those who get down on their hands and knees and drink out of the river, send them home. And those who lap up the water with their hands and drink, because they're more on the ready, keep those. You know how many he kept? 300. 300. From 22,000 to 10,000 to 300. And God said, that's good. And then he said, give them these clay pots and give them the torches in the clay pots. And when we get up there, we'll blow the trumpets. And when you hear the trumpets, smash the clay jars and let the light shine and yell like everything and charge. You know why he did it? That's why. I don't want you to think that you defeated the Midianites by your strength. It was me. It was me. Now, I could go through the whole scripture, and most of you could as well, go through the whole scripture from Genesis to Revelation and show that principle time after time after time. You know what that does? That puts faith at the center of Christianity. Faith. You know what faith is? Dependence on God. Dependence on God. And that's the way God wants it. God wants us to be dependent on Him. God doesn't want us to grow up to be strong men and women who are self-sufficient. He wants us to grow to be strong men and women who have faith in Him, who are dependent on Him. Somebody asked Hudson Taylor one time. He had founded what was called at that time the China Inland Mission, and it was a very successful mission. And someone asked him, Mr. Taylor, why is your mission so successful? Listen to his answer. God looked over the whole world to find a man who was weak enough to do his work. And when he at last found me, he said, he's weak enough, he'll do. That was his attitude. He was so dependent on God for what he was going to do that God used him mightily. All right. Now here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to say, okay, now, so we talked about Gideon, and that's fine, that's thousands of years ago. But what about today? How does this work today? I want us to go back, and I want us to look at the very basics of what we are doing, okay? Here's the basics. Now, it's really kind of remarkable, and you can take it as you will, but Ken referred in his class this morning to these verses. I want to read with you Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by obeying the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. All right? Here's what I want to highlight. See these words? Silenced, accountable, and conscious of sin. That's what the law does. The law makes us silent. We can't keep it. Anybody here perfect? The law makes us silent. The law makes us accountable. If it's God's law. If we don't keep it, we're accountable. And it makes us conscious of our sin. It's kind of like a mirror. When we hold it up, we see our sins. That's what the law does. That's the bad news of the gospel. Okay? Here's the good news. Turning over a few pages to Ephesians chapter 2, we read these words. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. All right? Let's focus first on one part of this verse. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Okay? Let's break that down. We're talking about clay jars. Let's break down this verse. Here's the first part. By grace. What's grace? God's unmerited favor. God's unmerited favor. We can't do anything to earn it. It's impossible. God's unmerited favor. Second, you have been saved. By grace, you have been saved. What is to be saved? God's unimaginable gift. If I look at the law and I am silenced before the law and condemned by the law and accountable to God, what am I to do? And God says, I can save you. Take this life preserver that I've thrown. Unimaginable gift. And then thirdly, he said, by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith. And that is my unqualified trust. My unqualified trust. The only thing I have to depend on for salvation, the only thing I have to depend on to get out from under the condemnation of the law, is trusting in God. He has done it all. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. What God did for my sins is finished. Isn't it? What an amazing. I can't come and say, Lord, help me to do good works. Help me to do the good works that'll make the scales balance. I can't do it. I've got to come to him and acknowledge, Lord, you have done it all. It's done. It's finished. And all I can do is trust. All right? So we go back to our verse. Here's the latter part of the verse. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He put the light in clay pots so that we couldn't boast that it came from us, that the power came from us. The power comes from the gospel. And it's not by works, so that we would have no grounds for boasting. All right? Now, let's move on to principle number two. The suffering principle. The suffering principle. And we come to that part in our text, following what we have just read. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. This is Paul, right? We know about Paul. I want us to read a list later of what he actually suffered. Paul knew about suffering. We are perplexed, but not we are persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. You hear those words? Here's the same idea. So that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. There's God's intention. This is the suffering principle. Oswald Chambers said, suffering is the heritage of the bad, of the penitent, and of the Son of God. Each one ends on the cross. The bad thief is crucified. The penitent thief is crucified. And the Son of God is crucified. Everybody participates in suffering. Vance Havner made a comment. I don't know how thorough his research was, but here's his comment. At the Council of Nicene in the 4th century, there were 318 delegates present from the church in order to decide some questions of doctrine. And fewer than 12, had not been persecuted for their faith, so that they had missing fingers, crippled legs, broken teeth. They had all the marks of persecution. They suffered for their faith. Suffering has been part of the history of the church. We live in a fortunate age for us. We live in a fortunate place for us. We live in a place where people are sympathetic to the Christian faith, at least. And we don't undergo that kind of suffering. However, the church all around the world is suffering for Christ. It's part of the package. All right? I don't know who composed this, but let me read it to you. Most of the Psalms were born in difficulty. Most of the epistles were written in prisons. Most of the greatest thoughts of the greatest thinkers of all time had to pass through the fire. Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress from jail. Florence Nightingale, too ill to move from her bed, reorganized the hospitals of England. Semi-paralyzed and under constant menace of apoplexy, Pasteur was tireless in his attack on disease. During the greater part of his life, American historian Francis Parkman suffered so acutely that he could not work for more than 5 minutes at a time. His eyesight was so wretched that he could scrawl only a few gigantic words on the manuscript, yet he contrived to write 20 magnificent volumes of history. Sometimes it seems that when God is about to make permanent use of a person, he puts him through fire. Suffering is part of the package. Now let's turn to Paul. Let me highlight the principle first. Here's the principle. God doesn't waste suffering. It can be a channel of his grace. We are persecuted, but not put down. All right, here's Paul's experience. Listen to Paul's experience. This is later in 2 Corinthians. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in dangers from Gentiles, in dangers in the city, in dangers in the country, in dangers at sea, in dangers from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Paul wasn't speaking out of an ivory tower. He had been there, done that, and he had the t-shirt. Paul knew what he was talking about when he talked about suffering. He was being persecuted for his faith. Now, I'm talking about suffering, and I'm talking about persecution, and I'm kind of putting those two things together, but we know that that's not the whole story. There have been those who have been persecuted for their faith, and they will be rewarded for that, but there is also other suffering. Suffering other than persecution. And all of us participate in that to some degree. Everybody has a chance to suffer in some way to a greater or lesser degree. Everybody has a chance to suffer. C.S. Lewis calls suffering God's megaphone. God's megaphone. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. God speaks through suffering. It's a very remarkable phenomenon, and I don't know what to make of it, that we never read in the Bible of Jesus laughing, but we do read of him crying. Now, I cannot imagine that Jesus didn't laugh. I mean, that's beyond the pale. You can't imagine that Jesus never laughed. The kids flocked to him. He hung out with his disciples, and surely when they were playing ball, they laughed. See, when Peter stumbled and fell. Jesus laughed. There's no question about that. He was human. But you know what the Bible calls him? The man of sorrows. The man of sorrows. That's how God handles the suffering of the world. He doesn't take it away. He comes down and shares it. In God, we will learn in the time to come the wisdom behind that. I don't know what it means, but that's how God handles suffering. He comes down and shares our suffering. Third principle, the glory principle. The glory principle. Here's the text. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive and all are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our body. So that his life may be revealed in our body. May be revealed in our body. Here's the principle. Our suffering is a means of revelation. It should reflect God's glory. Our suffering is a means of revelation. It should reflect God's glory. Just as a lake will reflect a mountain, The mountain is the mountain. It's only a reflection in the lake. And if the mountain were not there, the picture of the mountain would not be in the lake. The lake is dependent on the mountain. And the reflection is imperfect because there are ripples on the water. You have any ripples? You have any ripples in your life? We reflect the glory of God, and our suffering goes far to reflect the glory of God. We are jars of clay. All right? In John chapter 2, there's a very interesting statement that Jesus did this first of his miracles and thus revealed God's glory. That's why he did it, to reveal God's glory. In John chapter 9, there's a story of a blind man who came and people asked Jesus, who sinned? What made him blind? Did this man sin or did his parents sin? And Jesus said, no, nobody sinned. It's not a result of sin. He is blind in order to show the glory of God. In order to show the glory of God. Malcolm Muggeridge said, I can say with complete truthfulness, I always take these things with a little bit of grain of salt, but here's what he said. I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my experience has been through affliction and not through happiness. Is that true? Wow. Martin Luther said, if we consider the greatness and glory of life we shall have, the greatness of the glory of the life we shall have when we are risen from the dead, it would not be difficult at all for us to bear the concerns of this world. People have learned a great deal through suffering, but I wonder. Let me close this point with this illustration. D.L. Moody told this story, so it must be good. A woman was coming to visit another woman who was rather invalid, and she brought with her a wealthy friend. And the woman they were going to visit was on the fifth floor of a tenement building. And the wealthy friend had never been in a tenement building. And as they went in, there's no elevator, so they're going to climb the stairs. And she gets up the first flight of stairs, and the rich woman says, oh, this is really a dingy place. And the woman who was her guide said, it's better higher up. So they went up to the next floor. They struggled up the next flight of stairs, and the woman said, not any better here. It's better higher up. They went up all five flights, and they came in, and the invalid woman was sitting there in rather sparse surroundings. She obviously didn't have much. But her face radiated the love of Christ. And the woman asked her, how can you be so happy in these circumstances? You don't have very much. And her reply was, it's better higher up. Huh? See? When we put life in the context of eternity, it's better higher up. What a difference it makes. When did Jesus most reflect the glory of God? On the Mount of Transfiguration? I don't think so. On the Mount of Calvary, on the Mount of Suffering. Jesus reflected the glory of God at Calvary. People carry today crosses as a symbol of the Christian faith. And the cross is a place of suffering. Jesus knew about suffering. All right, let's wrap things up. We are clay jars, fragile. You feel fragile? I wondered when I was preparing to say these things. There are some people who are really confident and they're go-getters and they really know and they know what they're doing and everything's good, and maybe they feel like silver jars. I don't know. But I'm a clay jar. God chose us to be clay jars to carry the treasure of his gospel. Clay jars. We carry a great treasure. the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think about it and I think, what if I had been born into a family in the old Soviet Union who knew nothing about God at all? What if I had been born into a family in a tribe in Africa who knew nothing about God, or in Asia who knew nothing about God, and I was born into a Christian family? What a heritage. What a blessing. And God has chosen us to carry the treasure that is often revealed through suffering. That is often revealed through suffering. The treasure is often revealed through suffering. Let me close with three principles, with 3 points of application, all right? I was attracted to this picture of a little boy. He looks kind of hesitant. He's got one foot kind of curled up under him, and he looks a little bit hesitant, like a clay jar. Application. If you think of yourself as inadequate to serve God, think again. That's what God intended. If you think of yourself as inadequate to serve God, if you don't think you can handle it, think again. Let me tell you, I wish you could have seen my heart an hour before this service this morning. This is going to be the last time that I ever agree to preach. Think again. That's what God intended. Clay jars. Secondly, if you think you don't deserve your sufferings, think again. They can be a wonderful channel of God's grace. If you think you don't deserve your sufferings, think again. They can be a wonderful channel of God's grace. Somebody said that 10% of what happens to, 10% of experience is what happens to us, and 90% is how we respond to it. They can be a channel of God's grace. They can be a channel of God's grace. And thirdly, if you think your sufferings are an interruption in serving God, think again. They can be an opportunity. If you think your sufferings are an interruption in serving God, think again. They can be an opportunity. What an amazing, amazing God we have, who comes to us and selects us, chooses us, intentionally chooses us for our weakness, and then pours the power of His gospel into us and sends us out as clay jars carrying the treasure of the gospel.